Let me give you a little preview. Tonight, we're mainly going to be in the books of Daniel and in the book of Revelation. So if you kind of want to find your finger marks in there in your Bible, do so. We're going to begin in Daniel chapter 9. But I just want to remind you of where we kind of left off last time. We left off last time talking about the new covenant and how the new covenant is yet to be complete. That there's aspects to the new covenant that are not yet fulfilled, notably the glorious reign of Jesus over this entire earth. That has not yet happened. And there's other aspects, but focusing mainly on that, there are aspects of the new covenant that have not yet been fulfilled. Nevertheless, we saw from Daniel chapter 9 that there was a very specific prophecy saying that within a span of time, the angel Gabriel announced to Daniel the prophet that those things that are characteristic of the new covenant would be fulfilled. And we talked about it sort of being like a giant stopwatch in heaven. Somebody asked me whether it was an analog or a digital stopwatch. And I'm thinking digital, but really big, really big. And so there it is, a great big stopwatch in heaven with 490 years allotted to Israel. And at the specific place, 445 BC, I think it was March the 14th, Artaxerxes gives this decree, the stopwatch begins, and it counts off 483 of those 490 years, leaving 7 years remaining. And it's in those remaining 7 years that God will start again at a yet-to-be-determined time in the future. I believe to be the soon future, but in the future, that 7 years will begin again, and it'll be the last 7 years before the glorious return of Jesus and the fulfillment of all the aspects of the new covenant. Now, tonight, we want to talk more about the development of that last 7 years. Because to me, it's amazing, absolutely amazing to see how much the Bible tells us about that specific period of time. It's really sort of stunning that so many biblical passages inform us about life, about what God is doing, about what man will be doing, about what the devil will be doing during that last 7 year period. But before we begin in it, let me just say a few thoughts reminding you about something about the nature of prophecy. God reveals much to us about his plan of the ages that is yet to happen, much about the future. But there's much that happens that isn't revealed. I don't know if I can make this make sense to you, but what I'm just trying to get at is this, is that in any great event that God does, there are certain features of that event that are prophesied. There are other features of the event that aren't prophesied. And sometimes the features that aren't prophesied are the more memorable ones. For example, what did God prophesy about the birth of the Messiah? Well, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem. That's about it, right? Born a virgin, born in Bethlehem. Now, when you think of the Christmas story of that birth in Bethlehem, what do you think about? Well, you think about the taxation of the world, the journey from Nazareth, the room, no room at the inn, the birth in the stable, Jesus laid in a manger, the adoration of the Magi and the shepherds, and so forth. Those particular aspects of the birth of Jesus are very memorable, but they weren't prophesied. So it happened just as things were prophesied, but there were many more aspects to it that were not prophesied. And isn't this sort of the wild card in how God unfolds his plan? We know aspects, but there are other things that God, for whatever reason, doesn't tell us, because when it happens, we'll just have to trust him and be amazed all the more. So last week, we saw from Daniel chapter 9, starting at verse 24, that there are two general parts to God's prophetic plan. There's the time of the Gentiles and the times of Israel. Passages such as Luke chapter 21, verse 24, and Romans 11, 25, they speak of the times of the Gentiles, in which those times, God has no specific redemptive focus on the Jewish people. They're not forgotten in his plan, but he has no specific redemptive focus upon them. But in the times of Israel, the other aspect of time that we're talking about, that this 490 years that was given to Jerusalem and the Jewish people, prophesied to the prophet Daniel, that in this period of time, God would have a special redemptive focus upon the Jewish people, and in that time, he would fulfill the new covenant. Now, what we saw was that what God promised would be accomplished in those 490 years was not fully accomplished. And so it must be accomplished in the remainder of time, that 7 years that yet remains. So what we want to do tonight is just take a survey through some passages in Daniel and Revelation and see what the Bible tells us about that period of time. Number one, just starting right here from Daniel chapter 9, starting at verse 26. It says, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then," and now we get into the part that's yet future, "he shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." So what does this passage tell us about this particular time? Well, first of all, it tells us that there is a people of the prince who shall come. That there is a prince who shall come, and that his people are the ones who destroyed the city and the sanctuary after the Messiah was cut off. Well, who were those people? Those were the Romans. And the prince who is to come, will be connected in some way with the Romans. Now, this is very, very interesting and provocative. Because the Bible tells us, and we'll talk a little bit more about it tonight, but the Bible tells us that in the end times there will be some sort of unified government over the world that will in some way be connected to the ancient Roman Empire. And I find this very fascinating. Now you say, well, what empire, what confederation of nations would have this inheritance from the Roman Empire? Now I find this very interesting, being a man who's done ministry both in the United States and in Europe. Because when you talk to a United States audience, if people study the Bible along these lines, they go, well, isn't it obvious? The inheritors of the Roman Empire, this future world-dominating government, isn't it obvious it's the European Union, and it will be them? And you say, well, that's, of course, that's where this tyrannical government's going to come from. And you talk to European audiences, and many of them will say, well, isn't it obvious? This last day's government, it's America and the nations confederated with them. Now, you might ask, how would they ever associate the Roman Empire with America? Well, friends, it's not as crazy as you would think. I do personally think that it's the European Union that has those links and not so much America. But I don't think the argument for America is crazy. Because if you would say, what nation dominates the world today like Rome dominated the world in its day, nobody else comes up except America. Nevertheless, I think that the links that are provided are not merely dominating links, but that this European Union will in some way, somehow, rise up to a much greater dominance, and that they, not only having that power link, so to speak, but also having the geographical link, will be true inheritors of the Roman Empire. But I just want to see, it's a very interesting thing that the Bible talks about this people of the prince who shall come. Some inheritance of the Roman Empire will rule over the world once again. And what will happen, verse 27? He, this prince who shall come, he shall confirm a covenant with many. Now again, we're told that this man, who we other places in the Bible we refer to sometimes sloppily as the Antichrist, as the prince who shall come, as the man of sin. There's several titles given to him in the scriptures. But this particular man, this world leader, he will confirm a covenant with the many, with the Israeli people, with the Jewish people for 1 7-year period. Again, there we have the 7 years. But what happens? Verse 27. But in the middle of the week, in the very middle of this, Daniel divides this 7-year period into two halves. I got to say this again because it's very important for what we're going to look at later tonight. Daniel divides the 7-year period into two halves. I didn't divide it into two halves. Daniel, the Holy Spirit, divided it into two halves. There it is, a first half and a second half. And what's right there in the middle? this abomination of desolation, this thing that brings an end to sacrifice and offering. Verse 27, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. In the middle of that 7 years, at the 3.5 year point in the covenant, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, friends, you can't bring an end to something unless it's already going. So that means that there must be a rebuilt temple, there must be an altar, there must be ongoing sacrifice there in Jerusalem for him to bring an end to it. And so we're told by implication that there must be a temple existing in Israel, because they could not have sacrifice that could be ended if there was no temple. And then finally, verse 27, on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. We're told that there will be a great abomination. That's a word commonly used in the Old Testament to refer to an idol that will be followed by great desolation, which will precede the final consummation. In other words, a great idolatry followed by tremendous destruction, ultimately resulting in the end of all things, the consummation of all things. I just want you to stop just for a minute and be amazed with me just for a moment. We're told right now what's going to happen in these last 7 years. We're told that there's going to be a political leader who will dominate the world, and he'll have a connection with the ancient Roman Empire. We're told that he's going to make a contract or a peace treaty or a covenant with Israel. We're told that in the very middle of that period of 7 years, that he's going to bring an end to sacrifice and offering. We're told that there's going to be a temple. We're told that there's going to be the sacrifice and offering, and we're told that he's going to set up some horrific idolatry that's going to bring great destruction and result in the end of all things, the consummation of all things. That's pretty significant, don't you think? I mean, that's a pretty good list of what God tells us is going to happen in that last 7 years. And this abomination that brings desolation, that results in the consummation of all things, it is an extremely important event in this last 7 year period. It's extremely important. It's important because, number one, this is the event that divides the 7 year period in half. It's right there in the middle. Secondly, it is the sign of the consummation of all things in Daniel 9:27. If you were on the earth to see that happen, you would know that the end would be very, very short. It's the sign also that's foreshadowed by Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. It's the precise marker to the end of days in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. It's the critical sign mentioned by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, connected to both the glorious return of Jesus and the time he called the Great Tribulation. But by the way, the time that Jesus called the Great Tribulation. You see, connected with this abomination of desolation, connected with this last 7 years, there's a period of time that Jesus called the Great Tribulation. And Jesus said some words there that send a chill down my spine. I think if anybody properly understands them, they'll send a chill down their spine as well. Jesus said that that period of Great Tribulation would be the worst time that planet Earth had ever seen. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this Earth has seen times of tremendous catastrophe. Times of war, plague, famine, death. Times where one-third, one-half of entire populations have been decimated. It's seen times of terrible catastrophe and calamity. Jesus said, this is going to be the worst. This is going to be the worst time on planet Earth ever. And those are sobering, sobering words. So when Jesus calls it a great tribulation, that's not my title for it. It's not your title for it. It's Jesus's title for it. And then it's in Matthew 23. Paul mentions it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Apostle John makes reference to it in Revelation chapter 13. It's absolutely fascinating how reference is made to this abomination of desolation by Jesus, by Paul, by John, repeatedly in the Bible. And this is part of this last 7 years. Now, let's turn over to Daniel chapter 7, starting at verse 23. And we're going to hear another something about these last 7 years. Now, let me give you a little clue to tonight's Bible study and how it's organized. It's not really all that mysterious. It's a pretty easy way to do a Bible study in this particular case. What you do is you understand that God is speaking prophetically of what's going to happen in this 7 year period. Therefore, you just look up in your Bible things that refer to a prophetic 7 year period or a 3.5 year period in the future. Why a 3.5 year period? Because Daniel divided it in half, right? And a 3.5-year period could either be speaking of the first half of that time or the second half of that time. So it's not all that tough. You just open up your Bible. You do a little word search on your computer. Nobody uses a real concordance anymore, do they? You do a little word search, whatever you're going to do, and you'll find out the passages that connect to either a 7-year period in the future of prophecy or a 3.5-year period. It's not that complicated. So let's take a look here. Daniel chapter 7, starting at verse 23. Thus he said, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from its kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and he shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time." Remember that, I'm going to come back to it. Verse 26. "But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to all the people, to the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." You know, this is such a fascinating section in Daniel. Early in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he has this dream about this great image that he saw. And of course, there's a whole backstory to it about how Nebuchadnezzar couldn't remember the dream, or he wouldn't reveal that he could remember the dream. And he made the different ones of his magicians and so-called prophets guess it until Daniel came and gave the dream and spared it. It's all great, tremendous story there in the book of Daniel. But Nebuchadnezzar's image saw the future world empires. The Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and finally the Roman Empire. It's an amazing prophecy. It'd be wonderful to go into in some depth. But later on in the book of Daniel, Daniel has a vision concerning the same empires. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream or a vision about this, these empires of man were a glorious, majestic image. When Daniel has his dream, how does he see these empires of man? As ravenous animals. That's how God sees them. And this last one, this fourth empire that's related to the Roman and then the Roman empire to come, so to speak, this one that will be in the last days that Daniel spoke about, as he see it there, he makes reference to this 3.5-year period. Now, you might be saying, I look at this text here, I don't see any reference to a 3.5-year period. Oh, yes, you do. You just didn't know that you saw it. Look at the end of verse 25. What does it say? At the end of verse 25, it says, "Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time." Now, that is a Hebraic way of speaking, referring to 3.5 years. A time refers to 1 year. Times refers to 2 years. Half a time refers to half a year. So what's 1 year plus 2 years plus half a year? 3.5 years. Great. We got some sharp math people here. You see that? It's just a Hebrew idiom referring to 3.5 years. So isn't that fascinating? Here we're referred back to that same place where we see this 3.5-year section of the last 7 years revealed to us. And what are we told? Well, in verse 23, we're told that there's going to be a world government that will devour the whole earth. There will be one final terrible kingdom which shall rule over the whole earth. And then we're told in verse 24 that another shall rise after them. He shall subdue 3 kings. This kingdom will be originally made up of 10 nations or kingdoms, but one ruler will emerge from among the rest and rule over them all. Now, how is this all going to work out? I don't know. You know, there's going to be so much complicated and added to this and things that we're not told. Let me tell you, though, when it does unfold, people who know the Bible see it and they'll go, that's it exactly. They'll know it. I don't know exactly how all the pieces will fall together, but we can be assured that they absolutely will, that there will be this world-dominating confederation of governments that will be connected to the Roman Empire in some significant way, and from it will emerge a world leader who will dominate that. And what will happen? Verse 25, he will persecute the people of God. The saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a times. God's people will be persecuted by this ruler for some 3.5 years. But then verse 27, this kingdom is going to be destroyed by the kingdom of God, the everlasting kingdom, where it says, then the kingdom and dominion shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and that will be the completion of the promises of the new covenant. There we go, right there. Now, there's other sections that tell us about this. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 12. There we'll see another passage that speaks to us about this 7-year period. Now think about it already, though. Already you know something about the politics of those last 7 years. You know something about the social scene of those last 7 years. You know something about the religious scene of those last 7 years. Now we're going to find out even more. Revelation chapter 12, starting out verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. I need to stop right there. Look, I don't want to imply to you that the book of Revelation is easy to understand and a brand new baby believer could understand everything in the book of Revelation and you know that. I don't want to imply that for a minute. But friends, it's not as difficult to understand as many people think. And the line between what is a sign and what is not a sign, what should be taken as a sign or symbolically in the book of Revelation, and what should be taken literally in the book of Revelation, the line between those two things is not all that hard to draw. Here's a hint. When the Bible says, this is a sign, it's a sign. Verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. We do not expect that before Jesus returns in glory, there's going to be a giant lady in the sky with the stars and the moon and all that. It's not going to happen. Why? Because the Holy Spirit told us very carefully, this is a sign. Now, what it's a sign of is very fascinating, but that goes more to the study of the book of Revelation that we did here in this church last summer. So I'm going to pass over that, but now on to verse 2. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, this woman gives birth to the Christ child, to the Messiah. By the way, I do not regard this woman as being Mary, even though that's a very common Roman Catholic approach to this text, because all over the place in Roman Catholic depictions of Mary, symbolic depictions, you will see her with the moon over her head, and was it stars over her head? The moon and the stars connected with this. They'll have that picture there of her. I don't think that's it. I think that the woman who gives birth to the Messiah is Israel. Why? Because look at right here, verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. How long is that? 3.5 years. See? It's not that tough. We're back to 3.5 years, which tells us that Israel that brought forth the Messiah will be persecuted greatly by Satan. And I would say not only greatly, I would say extraordinarily greatly during this last 7-year period. That's one of the things we know. Now notice this, that this gives us a sign as to why the persecution of the Jewish people has had such a grip on humanity for so long. You know, anti-Semitism, even though I got to say, I don't really like that term, anti-Semitism. I would prefer to use the term Jew hatred. Jew hatred has been such a remarkable fact of human history and Western history for so long that I think any reasonable person has to scratch their head and say, why? Why? Well, what's the source of this incredible, deep-seated Jew hatred? Well, I'll tell you one of the great reasons. It's just plain satanic. Satan hates the woman who brought forth the Messiah, and he wants to destroy them. And I'll tell you one of the great reasons why Satan hates the Jewish people, why Satan is one part of the instigation for Jew hatred. Friends, I don't want to put it all at Satan's door, because I think man is wicked enough to add a lot to the mix himself. I'll tell you one of the reasons why Satan is such a popular fomenter of Jew hatred is because he knows that the Jewish people have an enduring place in God's plan, and he hates God's plan, and therefore he hates this people that have a role in it. So we know that during this period of time that he'll persecute the woman who gave birth to the male child. But now look, starting at verse 13, same chapter, Revelation 12. It says, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. A time, times, and half a times? How long are we talking about? 3.5 years. Connects again with our 7-year period. Ladies and gentlemen, do you understand that this is telling us that one of the sad features of this last 7-year period, when God is dealing with Israel in a special way, they will be unique, greater than normal targets of persecution. And in that time, God will protect them. Now, one of the things that isn't mentioned specifically in our text that we're going to go over tonight is it will also be a time of tremendous, almost unbelievable revival among the Jewish people, because we've talked about this before. Jesus will not return until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And God will use these events to turn the hearts of the Jewish people so that they will be a Messiah accepting people instead of a Messiah rejecting people. But God's love for Israel is just one of the great reasons why we should love the Jewish people and have a heart for them. All right, so what do we know about the last 7 years from this? That the Jewish people will be persecuted severely during this time, and that God will protect them in a unique way. Now let's go on to Revelation chapter 13 and take a look at this chapter. Now Revelation chapter 13 tells us so much about this that it's probably useful just to read the entire chapter. But let me give you the cue place, first of all, though. The cue place in Revelation chapter 13, starting here, it's at verse 5, where it says, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years, which puts us back again. Now, isn't this remarkable? Are you just a little struck like I am? That God over and over refers to this period of time that this last 7 years is in. This period of time that Daniel divided into two separate parts. And I'm also curious, I don't know why, maybe it's one thing we'll ask the Lord when we see him in heaven. Why did you refer to it in so many ways? What do we have? We have so far time, times, and half a times, 1260 days, 42 months. I don't know if there's other ways. It's just remarkable how many different ways that he refers to this. Nevertheless, he certainly does. Now again, that is the link to the passage. But we notice in many different things. First of all, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, it says that he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. This is this final world leader, this man who's going to come forth from this one world political system. And what's he going to do? He's going to speak great things and blasphemies. He's going to continue in great blasphemy and rebellion against God for this period of 3.5 years. We're also said that he comes forth, Revelation chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, which says, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Do you understand this? that this great world leader, that the Bible is so specific that it tells us that there's going to be an assassination attempt, a mortal wound. Who knows? It could be a traffic accident for all we know, right? Some kind of mortal wound upon the head of this leader, but it's going to be healed miraculously. And that's just going to add to his power, to his charisma. And the Bible tells us it's going to happen in this one of these halves of the last 7-year period. We also know from this, if you want to take at verse 3 again, it says that he's healed from his deadly wound. And then verse 4, where it says, "And so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" We see this ruler who receives worship from the world and directs that worship to Satan. You know, I find it remarkable here. Who is like the beast, they say, and who is able to make war with him? You know what I find remarkable about this? I find it amazing to think that in these last days, when this political leader rises, and we've seen this in the world, haven't we? Those of us who have been around a few years, we see how the world can fall so deeply in love and get so enamored with a political leader. How a political leader, if he has some charisma, if he has some charm, how he can get the world to just rally around him. Now let me tell you, when that happens, and when the guy can deliver real results, the world is going to go crazy for him. And you know what they're going to say? They're not going to care about whatever spiritual connection he has. That's going to be irrelevant. You know why they're going to love him? Because he does something. Because he's powerful. What does it say right there? Who is able to make war with him? Look how powerful it is. If I could describe this man that we commonly but sometimes improperly call the Antichrist, if I could describe him in any one word with how he's going to appear to the world, I'll tell you this, he's going to look like the ultimate winner. That's what he'll look like. And anybody who's not with him is going to look like the ultimate loser. That's what it's going to look like in those days. Well, going on here, we see in verses 7 and 8 where it says, "And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Here we see the ruler who can overcome the saints and rule the world. But we also see this man who has an associate. Look at verses 11 and 12, where it says, "And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." Well, this is amazing, isn't it? We see a ruler who has an associate, and this associate leads the world in worship of the ruler using powerful signs and wonders, even to the point where he grants power to an image of this ruler. Verse 15, "He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and that image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." This ruler has a miracle-like image of himself, and an image that the world is commanded to worship or face a death penalty. And then, if this is even more remarkable, look at verses 16 and 17. "And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name." Here we're shown a ruler who has complete economic control over the earth and will not allow commerce unless a person has demonstrated worship of that ruler. That's an amazing thing, right? And think about how a generation, such a thing would be impossible. But today's world, it could really happen. It really could. The technology is there to do just such a thing. And then finally, it says this, verse 18. This is the one everybody's waiting for. "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of a beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. That's the one that gets everybody all excited. 666. And they wonder who that is fulfilled by, and so many different attempts have been made to fulfill this person or that person. Listen, I think that if you squeeze the numbers enough and the letters and all this, you can make Donald Duck to come out figure 666. I don't know exactly how this is going to be fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled. And that number, that name, will be associated with that man, and he will be associated with the number of a man, 666. 6. Now, I find this absolutely amazing that the Bible gives us so much information about this period of time. Do you realize that we're told significant information about the economic system of the world in the last 7 years before Jesus returns? Isn't that wild? We know about the economy. We know about the politics. We know about the military. We know about the social scene. We know about the spiritual scene. God tells us all this information about this last 7 year period. Well, here's another indicator for us. To turn back just a couple chapters, Revelation chapter 11, starting at verse 3. This one is really kind of wild. Revelation 11, starting at verse 3, "And I will give power to my witnesses," two witnesses, "and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." 1,260 days, how long is that? 3.5 years. Going on, verse 4. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." That's tough. 6. "These have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was also crucified. Then those of the people from the tribes and tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who saw them." I bet great fear fell upon them. "And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven." God tells us about the career of these remarkable and mysterious two witnesses who ministered during this 3.5 year period. They prophesied during this time, and during their ministry come plagues and natural calamity and other judgments of God. And during that, they testify, and I believe they have an essential role in bringing the gospel to the Jewish people during this time. Now again, this is just amazing that God tells us more and more information about this period. All right, let's turn back in our Bibles now, back to Daniel chapter 12, starting at verse 8. I want you to take a look at this passage. And I saved this one for last because in some ways, it's the most difficult. Daniel chapter 12, starting at verse 8. "Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, 'My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end.'" I should stop right there. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't God telling us something right there? Isn't God telling us that there's aspects of prophecy that won't be understood, that won't be unsealed, so to speak, until closer to the end? I don't know why this is a great surprise for Christians. If it doesn't mean that, then I don't know what else it does mean. These things are sealed up. Not that they're impenetrable, but they're just not revealed, they're not unrolled, that the church as a whole doesn't put their focus on them until the time of the end. He says, "For the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Now, this is very interesting, because we don't have the normal 1,260 days that were mentioned in other places. What do we have? 1,290 days mentioned, an additional 30 days. But before we get to that, let's just take a look here. Now, first of all, in verse 9, it tells us that the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Secondly, in verse 11, it says that from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Again, 3.5 years plus 30 days. And then it gives this other mysterious statement in verse 12. Did you see this? Blessed is he who waits and comes to 1,335 days. We're told that something special happens at the end of 1,345 days. In other words, 3.5 years plus 30 plus 45 days. What does this exactly mean? I don't exactly know. But I'll give you what I think is a pretty good guess. And I'll just hold on to this until God reveals something different, or until we see it from the, you know, from the good seats in heaven. You see, I believe you could say this. At the end of 1,260 days, Jesus returns in glory. At the end of 1,290 days, Jesus' government is officially installed on the earth. And at the end of 1,345 days, or 35 days, I should say, the nations are judged. And if you want to say, the millennium begins. What's the millennium? Come back in a couple weeks and we'll spend an evening talking only about the millennium. Now, friends, just in these different passages that we've looked at in the Old and the New Testament that refer to these last 7 years, we see that God has told us very much about this last 7-year period. It's a very important part of his unfolding plan of the ages, his aspect of that plan of the ages that will fulfill, or should I say complete, the promises of the new covenant. We're told that there's a particular political environment described where a world-dominating confederation of nations unites behind a single, powerful, and charismatic leader. We're told that there's a particular economic environment where the government has more involvement and control over every transaction than ever before. We're told that there's a particular environment in Israel with a temple and sacrifices and peace brought by this charismatic world leader and the rebuilt temple. There's a particular social environment described where moral problems grow worse and worse, and mighty prophets like these two witnesses speak out against the wickedness of the world, and many people regard less and less. And we're told that there's a particular spiritual and religious environment described where false religion will be forced upon people. Now, what I find fascinating about this is that if the Bible says that this is the political and economic and Israeli and social and spiritual and religious environment of the very last times, we look at that environment described in the Bible and we look at the environment in the world today and we say, how do the two match up? And you know what you say? You say that the stage is set for these last 7 years to be launched. When? I don't know. But can't you say that the stage is set? Now look, I'll be very straightforward with you. It's entirely possible that in God's plan, he might push a pause button, right? And have humanity go another 100 years, another 200 years, whatever. And then recreate these same kind of world conditions that we see right now. He could do that. And if he did it, it would be within his wise and good and perfect plan. But I don't think we should take any chances. I think we should look at the world around us and look at the Bible and say, listen, we're not predicting dates. But what we're simply doing is we're simply saying that the Bible tells us in the very end times that there's a political environment, an economic environment, an environment among the Jewish people and in Israel, and a social environment and a spiritual environment. And that profile fits the world that we live in today. We should be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. That's what we need to take seriously from this. Now, understanding that, we don't set dates. It's unwise and it's unbiblical. I think when I study a little bit of church history, I think of the foolishness of a man named William Miller and how it showed this. You see, in the year 1816, a man decided to sit down and study the Bible so as to find out when Jesus Christ would return to the earth. And after 2 years of study, in the year 1818, William Miller declared that Jesus would return sometime between March 1st, 1843, and March 1st, 1844. And he wrote a book about his findings and why he felt that some, you know, this prophecy and that prophecy all fit in. But he said, listen, my study leads me to believe that between March 1st, 1843, and March 1st, 1844, Jesus is going to return. Friends, he said this in the year 1818. So there was a pretty long ramp up to the time he said it would be. Now, by all accounts, William Miller was an honest, forthright, godly man. And he wasn't a lone crackpot, but he was one voice among many, including several respected scholars and Bible teachers who said, we agree with Miller's analysis. And as the day approached in 1843, now, of course, when nothing happened on March 1st, 1843, people said what? Well, we got a whole year, right? It just said there's a year that it's going to happen in. But let me tell you, as the day approached March 1st, 1844, there was a high expectation. There was a fervor among people in America. They said a religious frenzy shook William Miller and his followers because they were sincerely convinced that Jesus Christ was coming. Farms and houses were sold and wills were drawn up, and people literally gathered together on hilltops to get a better view of Jesus coming in the clouds. But Miller was obviously wrong. Jesus Christ did not return in glory to the earth between 1843 and 1844. And history bears a bitter record of his terrible disappointment. One historian says this, quote, both Miller and his followers lived to reap the reward of their foolhardy quest and suffer crushing humiliation, ridicule, and abject despair. And by the way, several cults grew out of that time as well, out of that season of great disappointment. Now, Miller wasn't the first one or the last one to set dates and pay the price for doing something that's both unwise and unbiblical. I remember when I was a young man in 1988 that there was a man who wrote a book. I think his name was Edgar Wisnut. And he wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Returning in 1988. I remember that book. Well, Edgar Wisnut, he was wrong. I'm not going to say anything more. I mean, because look, maybe he's a great guy. I mean, I don't want to speak disparagingly against him, man, but I'll say on this particular point, he was wrong. So we don't set dates. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus told us to look at the signs. He told us to look at the signs of the time, be aware of the world that we live in. And I will say this, the stage is set. Maybe at another time, God would set the table all over again, just like it is now. But I'm not going to deny or fool myself that it's set right now and that Jesus wants us to be ready for his return. And we want to do so when God tells us so much about this last 7-year period. And when we see the stage set the way it is, we pay attention. Friends, are you ready? Are you ready to meet your Savior? You should be. Because I talk about it right now. I talk about it, about the glorious return of Jesus and how we need to be ready. It could happen anytime and the stage is set. And all of that's true. But I will say this, and I hope I'm not speaking out of turn when I say this. You could walk out of these doors and get hit by a bus, right? And then we'll stand before the Lord right then and there. Are you ready? Are you ready for eternity? Now, I'll tell you one great way to get ready. Of course, you put your faith in Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. You have a full and honest appreciation of what he did at his first coming. The best way to be ready for the second coming is to be fully aware and trust in what Jesus did at his first coming. Ladies and gentlemen, another great way to do that is to worship him, right? That is a substantial part of what we're going to be doing together in heaven. Can't we worship him as a coming, redeeming king who's going to come to this earth in power and glory and rule and reign over this earth? That's why we want to give some time for worship here at the end. And of course, the elements of communion will be right here for you to partake in, the bread and the cup, and you can partake of that. In so doing, you can be remembering of what Jesus did at his first coming. And when you do that, I just want to say, Jesus, I remember what you did at your first coming. I want to be ready for your second coming. That's the key for it. Now, next time we're together, next week, we're going to talk about this great event when Jesus will catch away the church. Something that sounds so crazy, I would never believe it unless the Bible tells me. But I can't deny what the Bible says. And we're going to talk about that event next Wednesday night. Father, we're so grateful. We're grateful for your presence here with us. We're grateful for your word. And Lord, we're grateful that you tell us things about the future. And Lord, you are so wise. You're so perfect. You tell us enough to be alert and to be ready. But Lord, you don't tell us things that we didn't need to know. And we're happy about that. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your presence. Now, Lord, in this time of worship, help us to bring our hearts to you and to have ourselves set and ready for eternity. We pray that, Lord, in Jesus' name.